Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12. We were blessed last week to have Jim Gallagher come and share with us, but tonight we're going to return to Jephthah. And remember, the whole theme of the book of Judges is it shows us why we need the King of Kings. Despite the fact that God has raised up individuals who have led the nation out of bondage and back to the Lord, they have not been the final answer. We need the King of Kings. And as we've been moving further and further through Judges, the judges that have been raised up, it's gone worse and worse. And so when we get to the end here now with these last two judges that we get the most information on, Jephthah and Samson, it's going to not be good. You know, when we think of two paths, usually you say we got two paths in front of you in life. It usually calls to mind the wide road that leads to destruction and the narrow path that leads to life that Jesus spoke of. But as John Bunyan illustrates in The Pilgrim's Progress, we as Christians can often meander off the path of life, even if heaven is our sure destination. Jephthah is a saved man. God has used him mightily. He's in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But instead of trusting the Lord, Jephthah has this bad habit of taking matters into his own hands, his foolish vow, and what we're going to see in chapter 12 here today. And taking matters into his own hands has brought about pain that never needed to exist. As we contrast his legacy, Jephthah's legacy, with Samson's beginning, we're going to see two paths for the believer. And may it encourage us to choose the one, the path that Samson's parents took. So chapter 12, we begin in verse 1. Now, remember, at the end of the chapter 11 is Jephthah's victorious over the Ammonites. But when he comes home, remember, he made that foolish vow and his daughter comes out of the house first. And so now she's going to have to dedicate her life to serving the Lord, be set apart for that. This has just happened. And so in chapter 12, verse 1, on the wings of that disappointment for Jephthah, now this happens. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and they went northward. And they said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon? And you did not call us to go with you. We will burn your house down with fire. Doesn't exactly sound like the best way to greet your triumphant general after he saved you from the Ammonites. Ephraim was the largest and the strongest tribe in Israel. But the Ammonite invasion had rocked them onto their heels. So they're here to kind of ensure that the pecking order in Israel doesn't change. Doesn't change. We're still the big boy on the block. We're still the big tribe. We're still the most important tribe. Now, you got to remember back to Jephthah's story. Jephthah had lost everything because his mother was not, she was a prostitute, not his father's wife. And so when his younger brothers were born, they kicked him out, and then Jephthah took it up with the local judges, and they sided with his brothers. Jephthah, he's been bullied his whole life. He has now just gotten his house back after suffering at the hands of bullies amongst his own tribe for years. So this is not a new thing that the Ephraimites have done. Remember when Gideon defeated another group, that the Ephraimites came and said, hey, why didn't you call us? And remember, Gideon diffused the situation with diplomacy, with grace. So unlike Gideon here, who used diplomacy and grace to diffuse Ephraim's pride, Jephthah has had enough of bullies. And so in verse 2, Jephthah responds to them by saying, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. And when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life and in my hands, and I passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up against me this day to fight against me? Now we'll get to all the I, me, and my's there in a second, because that's a lot of them. But for Jephthah's basically saying, for 18 years, my homeland, my tribe, bore the brunt of the Ammonites' incursion. You had all that time to stand up and help, but you didn't. And when I did ask for help, they said, why didn't you call us? He goes, I did, and you didn't come. When I did ask for help, you didn't come. So you know what? I'm tired of the lies. I'm tired of the excuses that people have been using to justify mistreating me. You want to burn my house down? Come and try. And so verse 4 says, then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead. He says, you want to burn my house down? You want to start a civil war? I'm ready to fight. Come and try. Now, as I said earlier, there's a lot of I, me, and my in verses 2 and 3. Actually, I have them underlined in my Bible from a previous message I heard from someone else. And see, this is the difference between Jephthah and Gideon. Gideon was a spiritual man who didn't take things personally. Jephthah did. Good leaders cannot take things personally. They can't. Because Ephraim isn't the enemy here. Ephraim's not the foe. Their pride, their disunity, their failure to recognize the miracle God had done in defeating the Ammonites, that was the enemy. Not the people of Ephraim. And thus Jephthah ends up attacking the wrong thing. As parents, we can't get all offended when our children don't do what we want them to do, or they disappoint us or anything like that. We can't be good leaders when we do that. As spiritual leaders in the church, you can't get offended when someone criticizes you. You have to try to identify what the real problem is and attack that. And the real problem is someone's wrong ideas or the enemy behind those ideas, who is the enemy of our souls. There are many who would applaud Jephthah here. Finally, someone putting Ephraim in their place. But is that really what God wants, and is that how God calls us to be? We read in our scripture reading in Proverbs 15, it starts off in verse 1 by saying this. It says, a soft answer turns away wrath. But, King James says, grievous words, it means harsh words, stir up anger. Gideon was a solid leader because he turned away wrath through soft words, through gracious words, recognizing the real foe, which was the people who had had them in bondage all those years. On the other hand, Jephthah just stirs up strife that ends up pulling two tribes into a civil war. It's interesting. It says here in verse 4, then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, but explains why there was a war. For it says, the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. In other words, Jephthah escalated. And then what happened as a result? Then Ephraim escalated. You know, one of the things we tell people when we do marriage counseling is we say, someone has to decide to stop escalating. Someone has to be the person to say, this hurts, and I think you're wrong, and I'm really angry with you right now, but I'm not going to keep escalating. Someone has to decide to say, I'm going to start to de-escalate. So keep throwing the darts at me. I am not going to look at you as the enemy anymore. And that did not happen here. Jephthah looked at them as the enemy instead of facing the real enemy and ended up escalating the problem. And the men of Ephraim, they did not back down either. Now, I'm sure Gilead wouldn't have let their leader's house be burned down, because that's who Jephthah is right now. He's their leader, their governor. But the Ephraimites' angry response to Jephthah offended everyone in Gilead, and it sparked the war that followed. They said, well, you're a bunch of fugitives. The word there means escapees, criminals or cowards, as if Ephraim was the only important tribe in Israel. And so it says, Gileadites, says they fought with them. And they smote Ephraim. And verse 5 explains how that went, how the battle went. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. So they actually went around them after they smote them. They won the first initial battle, went around them and blocked off the Jordan River. And it says it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, hey, I need to cross over the river to get home, that the men of Gilead said unto them, are you an Ephraimite? And if they said, no, well, then they said unto them, well, say now, Shibboleth. And if he said, Sibboleth, for he could not frame to pronounce it right, then they would take him and kill him right there at the passages of Jordan. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. 42,000 Israelis lost their lives in a civil war here because no one could de-escalate. Now, There are two letters for S in the Hebrew language. You have shin and sin. One is for S, the S sound, and one is for the SH sound. Apparently, the Ephraimites could not pronounce the SH really well. And so that's how they would signify, tell that you were an Ephraimite, even if you were lying and saying, no, I'm from Zebulun, man. I'm way up north. I was down here visiting my grandmother, you know, in Gilead, you know, and then got stuck up in the war, and now I'm just trying to get home. Well, he said, say Shibboleth. And if they couldn't pronounce it correctly, they killed him right there. And 42,000 Ephraimites, 42,000 fellow Israelites were dead. And so, verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel now for 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. So Jephthah now becomes more than a leader of Gilead, but having conquered Ephraim, he becomes Israel's ruler, Israel's judge for the next 6 years. And his death left a void for more unspiritual rulers to follow after him. Look at verse 8. We see three judges after Jephthah. And after him was Ibzan of Bethlehem. He judged Israel. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan and was buried at Bethlehem. Now, this is not Bethlehem of David where Jesus was born. This is Bethlehem of Zebulun. It's about 10 miles north of Megiddo, a place that would have been less touched by the Ammonites and the Philistines who were attacking on the west at this time. We'll learn more about that later tonight. So here's this guy who judged Israel for 7 years. He was their leader. What did he do that was so special? What did he do that's going to be remembered for all time, for all believers throughout history? That he had a lot of wives and he violated the laws about marrying out of your tribe. Now, why would he marry his kids to those that are outside of his tribe? To consolidate power and property. What kings did. But Israelites weren't supposed to do that. Land was supposed to always stay with the original tribe it was given to. If your line died out, it would go to your nearest of kin. And that way the land always stayed with the original tribe it was given to. This guy sends his sons abroad and brings in wives from abroad, took in 30 daughters abroad for a son and sent his daughters abroad to be married to other men out there so he could consolidate more property and more power for his family. The thing that kings do. So that's the thing he's remembered for. Violating God's law by having multiple wives and moving the ancient landmark. Verse 11, and after him was Elon, another Zebulunite. And he judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Aijalon in the country of Zebulun. Nothing interesting is said about Elon except his tribe. So it seems that Ibzan made sure, the previous judge, made sure that power stays where he consolidated it. So Elon is just a continuation of Ibzan's influence in Israel. We come down to the next judge, verse 13. And after him was Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, and he judged Israel. And he had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel for 8 years. And then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died, and he was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the Mount of the Amalekites. So again, Abdon, with all these kids, he had to have had multiple wives to have that many kids. So he's just a repeat of that king mentality. So here we see that path of self-will, of trying to preserve what you have, and of ruling rather than serving. Well, now we come to chapter 13 and we're going to see a different path. And we're going to actually go back in time a little bit here. For it says in verse 1, chapter 13, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, when it says Israel did evil again, it just means they added to the evil that they had already done. This is not a new evil after Jephthah's death. This is simply referencing Judges chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, which summed up that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines on the west side and the hands of the Ammonites on the east side. West side was Philistines, east side. So it was the west side story there. So that's what we're doing right now. So it's giving us now, we already covered the eastern judgment, the Ammonites, and how God delivered Israel from that. Now we're going to get into how God will deliver Israel from the Western judgment through the Philistines. And it mentions here that they were delivered into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. That is the longest period of bondage ever in all of the book of Judges. This is the worst judgment that God has wrought upon the nation of Israel, the longest one. Now, since this judgment does last longer than the Ammonites, it actually continues for 16 years after Jephthah's death, which is why it's listed second, why we get the Ammonites' destruction first. Now, just as God's soul grieved for the misery of Israel because of the Ammonites in verse 16 of chapter 10 of Judges, and they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel, just as God's heart was grieved for the misery of Israel and he raised up Jephthah to deal with the Ammonites, God now raises up someone to deal with the Philistines. However, as we're going back in time here before Jephthah here, the problem is that someone, unlike Jephthah, this someone is not even born yet. And so we're going to actually meet his parents before we meet him. It's verse 2. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. Now, Zorah is a city in the tribe of Dan. It's about 13 miles west of Jerusalem. It's near the border of the tribe of Judah. And the Danites, remember, Dan had a very rough time with the Philistines at the start when Joshua gave them their land. They were constantly being pushed up into the hills and out of that coastal valley down there by the Mediterranean Sea all throughout the early years of Israel's conquest of the Promised Land. Many, in fact, in the tribe of Dan had left the possession that God gave to them there, and they went searching for better lands up north. And so when you see the tribe of Dan on maps, most of them are up north. So these are guys who, this is a family who stuck it out, and their descendants are now living under the oppression of the Philistines. Now, Judges 3:31 shows us that God raised up the judge Shamgar to push the Philistines back. But because of Israel's sin and rebellion against God, things are bad right now over there on this side. The Philistines are winning everything, and Israel's absolutely miserable right now. So if you're a Danite right now, life is hard. And it's into this situation where life is already hard that God speaks to an interesting couple about his plans to rescue Israel. Why was life interesting for them? Well, not only was life hard because of the Philistines, but it mentions that his wife was barren and she had had no children. Now, since Israelites considered children a gift from God, they viewed barrenness as a mark of divine disfavor, like you were cursed by God. So added to all the misery around them because of the Philistines that the entire tribe's going through, there was personal pain. There would be no one to pass their inheritance on to, even if they could keep it from the Philistines. So in their mind, according to everyone, it wasn't just the Philistines that was against them. Even God was against them. Maybe you're in a situation like that right now. If you're thinking, God, I was already in a crisis. I didn't need to lose hours at work. How am I supposed to move forward with all this coronavirus craziness going on added to my plate? You know, do you care about me? You need to know. Know that you know that you know. The Lord loves you. And he wants to speak truth and hope to you, just like he does to this hurting couple here. Verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, you are barren and bear not, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray you, and drink not wine nor strong drink. Wine would be fruit-based fermented beverage. Strong drink is grain-based fermented beverage. So I pray you, beware, I pray you, don't drink wine nor strong drink, and do not eat any unclean thing. For lo, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So we don't know the situation, but it just mentions that the angel of the Lord appears to this woman. We don't know where she was. We do know her husband's not with her and she's not at home. So wherever she's is out and about, the angel of the Lord just appears to her. Now, this phrase is often used to refer to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But it is likely just an angel here based on his behavior with them. It could be the Lord, but I personally think it's probably just an angel. Now, he says to her, "Behold," which means, check this out. Please listen. This is important. And it is important. He's got a message from the Lord for her. And God's word has been my biggest refuge during my own personal crisis that I'm going through with my health right now. It always has answers for me, even if they aren't the answers I want to hear at that moment. You know, sometimes I drag myself outside in the front porch where I have my devotion time and out there, and I drag myself out there and make myself start reading his word. Because even if it's not, the word isn't, "I'm going to heal you right now and take away all your pain and take away all your problems," I know that he's got something for me. He always has something for me. If you're in a personal crisis right now, don't run away from God. Run toward him. Take a different path than Jephthah did. Jephthah decided to take everything in his own hands. He took all things in his hands. He said, "Forget the Lord. All this has happened to me. You're doing all this to me. And so I'm going to take care of me." That is the path that leads to pain. This is the path that leads to truth and hope, even in the midst of pain, and enables you to overcome and to look forward. You know, we sang that song tonight, "Jesus Christ, My Living Hope." Good song. It's a good song. David said, I would have perished if I did not believe. I would have given up. I'd have thrown in the towel if I didn't believe to see God's goodness in the land of the living. Don't try to take matters in your own hands. Run to the Lord. He will speak to you. Now, it says, "Behold, now you that are barren and bear not, you shall conceive and bear a son." This wasn't just for her own benefit. He will be for Israel's benefit. And therefore, they have the all-important task of raising him uniquely so that he can be the leader that Israel will need. And so in verse 4, he explains that calling that's upon this kid's life. "Now therefore, beware," which means be careful, pay close attention, I pray you, "and drink not wine nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing." Now, Israelis were not banned from drinking alcohol ever, but they were banned from eating unclean animals. So the fact that the angel had to mention this in addition to everything else he's going to say shows how far Israel had fallen during this period that they were eating unclean animals. It's funny, if you go to Israel, they do have some hogs that are in the wild. But given the fact that they are unclean animals to Israelites, to Jewish people, and also to Muslims, who are the primary large populations there, basically, you can find a dead pig on the road from time to time, and nobody touches them, because they don't hurt them. Nobody uses them. Everyone's allowed to kill it if they see one, and then they just leave it there because it's unclean, and no one wants to pollute themselves. So it's sad, because this is a different Israel we're studying right here than even the one that lives today. They had these animals around, and they were eating them and interacting with them. So he reminds her. He says, "None of that. Why? For lo, you shall conceive and bear a son, and he'll be unique. For no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb." The word Nazarite, it means a consecrated one, a devoted one. The normal Nazarite vow is found in Numbers 6, verses 1 through 12, so I'm not going to read through all that. But the idea behind the Nazarite vow is a man or a woman would take this vow when they wanted to dedicate a period of time of their choosing. It wasn't like... You know, it had to be 3 months or 6 months. It was a time of their choosing to be set apart for the Lord. They would say, "God, I'm giving you the next 2 weeks," or "God, I'm giving you the next 3 months," or "God, I'm giving you the next 6 months," or the next year. This could be for the purpose of serving God. Maybe you'd help out in the tabernacle or the temple later on. You could be for the purpose of serving the people around you, or just a purpose of getting away with the Lord to seek him. But the point was, is you were dedicating a period of time to do that thing, that would be your main focus. And when you made that commitment, you made this vow to the Lord, it would come with three prohibitions. Number one, you had a stricter diet. You could have no alcohol, nor could you eat any grapes. Number two, you could not cut your hair. You had to just let it grow. And then number three, you could have no contact with a dead body, even family. This was a time that was 100% dedicated to God. It cost you something. It cost you something on what you could partake of. It cost you your physical appearance. And it cost you in your physical proximity to those you loved if someone happened to pass away. So it was something people didn't just do randomly. It's interesting when we see in the New Testament where Paul talks about he had to stay somewhere because he had shaved his head because he had a vow. At the end of the vow, that's what you would do. You would cut off all your hair and you would present the hair to the Lord as a symbol of the offering of however long that was, the last 2 weeks or 3 months that you served him. And that you were saying, God, that was all because I love you. This child's vow would start at birth and last until his death. His entire existence would be consecrated, dedicated to one thing. And it's right here. For he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistine. Now you say, why begin? The word there, begin, means to launch the rescue process. He will launch the rescue process. In other words, he will not finish it. Someone else will. But he will launch the rescue process. So, his entire life would be dedicated to this. From birth till death. Now, not only is she going to get a son, but this boy would lead them and the rest of their nation to the beginnings of their freedoms from the Philistine clutches. Talk about some great news for her. Now, here's the truth, guys. She had no clue that her day was going to be like this. When she woke up that morning, it looked like every morning that came before. Pain, hardship, disappointment, struggle, I'm cursed by God. It was like every other morning. She had no clue this was going to happen. That is why you and I must never, ever lose hope. We must always choose the path of trusting Jesus. Yes, the waves might be smashing against your boat right now. And yes, the boat may be filling with water. But all it takes is one word from Jesus to calm the storm or to bring the boat to shore. And while he's not doing that, he's right there in the boat with you, even if it looks like he's sleeping. We are never, ever alone. Now, as you can imagine, this was great news. So she goes to tell her husband at home, verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not where he was from, neither did he tell me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine or strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Now she comes home and she explains, she goes, "I met the craziest thing happened. I met this guy, and you know what? If I didn't know any better, I think he was an angel. This man, he looked like an angel. He was terrible." The word there means awesome in the idea of wow, but also a little fearful, a little dreadful. So something was different about this prophet that came to her. And so she explains to him, she goes, "He told me all these things," but then she mentions, she goes, "I didn't get his name." Now, why would that be important that she didn't get his name? Well, confirming messages like this was a big deal to Israelites, even when they were far from God. When God called Moses to deliver Israel, what was his first question? His first question was, "Who are you? Whom shall I say has sent me to my people? What shall I tell them your name is?" And that's where we get the famous phrase, "Tell them I am that I am, Jehovah. I am that I am has sent you. The becoming one, he who becomes to his people what his people need him to be. I am the Lord God, the one who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That same God. So it was very, Moses knew that even when the people were far from God. So it's only natural that her husband would want to somehow confirm this prophetic claim. Let's look him up. Is he a good one or is he a bad one? Ooh, he's got 3-star rating. I don't know about this, honey. The YouTube reviews are not good. So she doesn't know where the prophet's from or even his name. So what are they going to do with this? I mean, it could be anybody. Remember when Jehoshaphat, the king, he went to go visit King Ahab, and they were going to go fight against, I think it's the Syrians, but I'm not sure. It may have been a different group. They're going to go fight against Israel's mutual enemies with Judah. And Ahab calls in all the prophets of Baal. And they start doing their thing. One guy, you know, pretends he's got horns and he's like a ram, you're gonna, you know, or like a bull, you're gonna gore your enemies or whatever. And, you know, the king of Ahab's going, yeah, that's great, aha, yeah. And King Jehoshaphat looks at me and goes, is there a prophet of the Lord here? Can we, you know, do you have anybody that, you know, is a prophet of the Lord? And Ahab, of course, goes, yeah, we have one, but everything he says to me is bad. I don't like him. He never has anything good to say to me. So what are they going to do? How do they know if this guy's good or not? Well, verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and he said, oh, my Lord, let the man of God, which you did send, come again to us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. It's interesting. He could have ignored the situation. He could have just said, whatever, honey, I, you know, he could have just said, well, if it happens, happens. Could have gotten angry like Jephthah. One more headache in my troubled life. But he didn't. He prayed. And ask you tonight, you know, is that your reaction when you don't know what to do with something God says? Do you seek him out? Well, what's even more awesome is what Manoah prays. He said, Lord, teach us. Show us what to do. The word there means to instruct or to give guidance. Now you might say, well, Pastor Will, wasn't the instruction pretty clear? He's a Nazirite. And the instructions were clear, but they wanted to get this right. And they wanted confirmation that this was indeed the Lord. How different a choice from what Jephthah made. Jephthah made everything about him. What he'd done. How he was being wrong. How he deserved better. In contrast, Manoah takes what's been placed onto his lap and he returns it to the Lord. When you do that, God will answer, just like he did for Manoah. Verse 9. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. There are prayers that God won't hear. God doesn't hear on biblical prayers. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God won't hear my prayers. 1 Peter 3:7 says that if you're not, let me look at it. It has to do for husbands, but obviously it applies to wives too. But it mentions if you're not being understanding with your wife, then your prayers will be hindered. So there are prayers that God won't hear. But this is a very humble prayer. And God will always give grace to the humble. If you want to have confidence in prayer, there are a few factors. We mentioned some this morning as far as how to pray. But there are some factors as it regards our attitude in prayer. Number one, humility. That's an attitude we all need to have in prayer. Number two, we need to trust the Lord. We need to look to him for the answers. You know, one of the things that I've done, you know, through my own personal health situation is I've said, Lord, here's what the doctors have said to me, you know, or here's what this health practitioner has said to me, or this individual who's got unique information about my situation and they've shared it with me. I said, Lord, but I don't know what to do with that. You're the one who heals all my diseases. You're the doctor. You're the king. You're the one I get my marching orders from. So do you want me to do this or not? I'm here to follow you. And I have found so much more peace in that than by going online and doing a bunch of research. I found so much more peace in just trusting the Lord, saying, you're my God. You love me enough. You died for me. Surely you can help me figure out if I should take this course of action or not. Surely you can speak to me and my wife about what to do as we are seeking your face. So trust. Thirdly, if you want to have confidence in prayer, you need to align your request with what God's revealed as his will and his word. We know that we have the things that we request of him if we pray in his name, in his will. But praying in his name also means aligning our prayers with Jesus' character. So praying, what is God like? I imagine if Jephthah said, Lord, what are you like? You know, what are you like, Lord? I pray you give me strength to start a civil war with my brothers, the Ephraimites. I imagine he probably would have went, huh, you're not like that, God. Maybe that's not your will here. Maybe I shouldn't be praying that. Maybe I should be praying about something else. God hearkened unto the voice of Manoah, verse 9, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. Again, I don't know why she's out there, why she's sitting, but she's there. But Manoah, her husband, is not with her. So the woman, she sees him coming and she made haste and ran and reported it to her husband and said unto him, behold, the man has appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And so we see here, it says that Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, are you the man that spoke unto the woman? And he said, I am. So verse 12, Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. I love that. He's for his first thing to the prophet is the same exact thing that Mary said to Gabriel when she told him she was going to give birth to the Messiah. I'm okay with whatever you want, God. So before they do anything, they just say, now let your words come to pass. Or whatever you say, I will do it. There are many times you read in your Bible, or maybe you hear a teaching from me or someone else, and you hear it and you go, I really don't want to do that. It is crucial to start off your time with the Lord. You know, your time when you come to church or you're listening online. And you, before you even get there, to say, God, whatever you say, I'm committing right now to do it, whatever it is. I can tell you that is almost always the hardest prayer for me to pray. Because 7 out of 10 times, I'm already expecting what God's going to tell me I need to do. And I've been fighting him on. I've been stubborn about. But it's a lot easier in that moment when you make that request or make that commitment ahead of time than when the Lord begins to instruct you to follow his instructions. And so they say, we want whatever you want, God. That's the best answer to start off with the Lord. Now let your words come to pass. And then he asks the question, how shall we order the child? The word there means, what shall our plan be? Since his child is clearly special, how should we do this? What's the plan? And how shall we do unto him? It's a bad translation. It's not how shall we do unto him, but what will his work be? So in other words, what's the plan for us? And then what is your plan for him so we can help prepare him for that? And so the angel already answered both of those questions at the first meeting with his wife, but he repeats it here for Manoah's benefit. Verse 13, and the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that comes of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto him, the angel of the Lord, I pray you, let us detain you until we have made ready a kid for you. So he gets the same instructions that she heard before. There's no difference there. But it would be impolite in that culture to not offer this man, if he's a prophet, hospitality. So Manoah insists that he share a meal with them. The word here for detain, I pray you, let us detain you. It means let us keep you from going where you were planning to go and come and have a meal at our home. And so the angel said unto him, Manoah, verse 16, though you detain me, I'm okay being stopped on where I'm headed, but I'm not going to eat your food. The word there, bread, is just a generic word for food. I'm not going to eat your food. And then he pauses. Now, we aren't told why he says he's not going to eat their food, but it seems to be a hint from the angel that he's not a local prophet. You know, he says, I'll let you stop me, but I'm not coming over for dinner. And then he pauses. There's a semicolon there. And so the idea is they're supposed to go, what does that mean? And, you know, she'd already said, and I kind of think Manoah's kind of the duller one here. She's a little bit more adept to figuring out the situation because she's already said he kind of looked like an angel. And I was kind of afraid when I saw him. He was pretty awesome. And he's just going, come on over for a meal. And so he pauses to wait, give him time to think about what he's saying. But since it doesn't sink in, he gives him another clue. He says next, he goes, but if you offer a burnt offering, well, then you have to offer it unto the Lord. And then it tells us, for Manoah didn't know that he was an angel of the Lord. So more than blessing the man of God for the good prophecy he gave them, which was just how things operated back then. It's like Ahab, the king, when he goes, I hate him. I put him in jail because he never says anything good about me. That's how people treated prophets back then. They treated it like a horoscope. If it was good, yay, that's for me. If it was bad, oh, I don't believe any of that stuff. And so when someone gave you a good report, you treated them well. It'd be like slipping the pastor a 20 because you decided to go soft on him that morning because you knew the topic you were going to talk about was going to be convicting to him. And so the guy goes here, he goes, I'm not one of those prophets. In fact, I'm not a prophet at all. But I will stick around. I will stick around if you'll worship the Lord. So he steers them in that direction. And at this point, Manoah starts to think, who is this guy? So he just flat out asks, verse 17. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is your name? Since you won't let me give you a gift for giving us this good prophecy, what is your name so that when your sayings come to pass, we may do you honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? The word there, secret, means that which is too wonderful to comprehend. That's interesting. God responds this way two other times in Scripture. In Genesis 32:29, when the Lord's wrestling with Jacob, at the very end, before the Lord leaves, Jacob says, what's your name? And I know it didn't probably happen this way, but I would see it this way. The Lord looks at him and goes, really? You don't know who I am? And he basically tells me, he goes, why are you asking my name? You already know who I am. A similar situation is in the New Testament when the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and he goes, good master, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the first thing Jesus says to him, he goes, hold on. Why do you call me good? Only God's good. Hey, you recognize something about me that's unique, and I'm not just another dude. I'm not just another guy. That's what he says to him. He's trying to get his attention. And the angel says the same exact thing here. He says, you're asking my name because you see I'm different than any other prophet you've met. But you need to take the next step. That's when you'll really experience blessing. Not doing things the old way, but stepping into the right way. You know, isn't it sad? We think we know what we need to do to be blessed. So we strive and we stress to get blessed when all along God's just trying to give it to us for free. Manoah still doesn't get it, but he decides to take the angel's advice, verse 19. So Manoah took a kid, the goat, and he brought with it a meat offering. He adds a grain offering to the meal he was going to prepare. The grain offering was for when you wanted to dedicate your service to the Lord. It was less strict than a Nazirite vow. It was when you would basically say, Lord, I want to serve you for this portion of my life. And then you would come and bring a grain offering. It was the only bloodless offering you could bring to the Lord. And it was for service. So he's symbolizing here, Lord, we are dedicating our lives to serve you by raising this child properly. Everything the angel told us to do, even though he doesn't think it's an angel yet, he says, we'll do it. So he brings that in addition to the kid he had prepared for the meal that will now be a burnt offering. And so it says that Manoah took a kid with a grain offering and he offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, something extraordinarily. And Manoah and his wife looked on while it happened. So what did he do? Verse 20. For it came to pass that when the flame went up towards heaven from off the, I love it, the Bible calls it the altar. This was the most biblical altar you can find because in the Bible, God said, if you're going to build an altar, you can't put any tool to it. Now, obviously that was different for the altar of sacrifice in the tabernacle because God told them how to build that. But if you were going to make an altar to the Lord out wherever and just to make it to him, it had to be no tool, just rocks, you know, compiled together. And so that's what this guy did. He put on a rock, like the Bible says. And it says that as the flame was going up to burn the meat off the rock there, whatever he'd put the barbecue there on the rock, it says that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame up to heaven through the flame in the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. Because now they get it. This is not just a man. It's not just a prophet. This was, they think it's the Lord. Verse 21. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. And it's just telling us here ahead of time that he never came back. And that's when Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. He sees him go up and then he's gone. And so Manoah knew at that point that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. That's the normal response when someone sees an angel. But again, his wife's a bit sharper, resting in God's word instead of overwhelming feelings. Because she says unto him, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received the burnt offering and the grain offering at our hands. Another point I want to make. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. In other words, if the Lord wanted to kill us, he wouldn't have accepted your offering. And number two, he would have ever told us that we have a job to do to raise a child. We can't do that if we're dead. The angel's message required them to raise a child, therefore killing them can't be God's plan. And this is why we have to know God's word. It dispels powerful fears and it corrects wrong ideas about God. So we need to spend time learning God's word so we can know it. Now, verses 24 and 25 says, "And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson," which is the name we all are familiar with. "And the child grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol." We'll look at verses 24 and 25 when we meet next week and we begin to get into Samson's life when we change the focus from his parents to him. So I'm not going to go over those verses tonight. In closing, two paths. I mean, Jephthah, he chose to take matters into his own hands. Samson's parents sought the Lord for what to do. Jephthah escalated the problem. Samson's parents sought to worship. Even though they were ignorant on some issues, they sought to worship. So you can't say, well, yeah, Jephthah, he had had a rough life and he wasn't spiritual. Well, these guys had some wrong ideas too. But they chose to worship. The other judges we saw that followed Jephthah, they sought to build their own kingdom. But Samson's parents submitted to the King of Kings. So which path will you choose tonight? Choose this one, the one that Samson's parents chose. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word because it's living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we need it, especially in these times, Lord. We are living in a time of crises, much like Samson's parents were, Manoah and his wife. Much like Jephthah was, his whole life seemed to be one of crises. But Lord, we see two very different reactions to those crises. Lord, we want to be those who make the choice to go down the path, not that Jephthah went, but the path that Samson's parents took, to trust you, to obey you, to seek you, to worship you, and to submit to you, the King of Kings. So Lord, for everyone at home right now who's saying, God, I'm struggling. I don't know what to do. Or Lord, I'm frustrated. Or it seems like there's too much on my plate. Or Lord, I'm just hurting right now. I'm scared. I don't know how I'm going to provide for my family. Lord, will you comfort them? Will you remind them of these truths? And whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will not be put to shame. They won't be ashamed of that. Lord, you will hear. And you will be with them, even in the midst of their pain. So Lord, we pray that you would provide for us, take care of us. We pray that you would drive this pestilence from our shores, Lord. Rescue our city, our homes from the sickness, Lord. Not because we deserve it, but because you're a merciful God. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to prosper during this time, to grow spiritually, not to become weaker spiritually. Lord, to abound in love to one another and to abound in love, Lord, towards our neighbor. To be salt and light. In a world that desperately needs your truth and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.